Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together, one will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is God's word for us this morning. As I get my tablet to work, I don't think it will come as a surprise when I say that we're in a culture, in a country that is gripped with materialism. Materialism. That's not news to many of us. However, if that word is new to you, its meaning depends on the setting. So if we're talking in a scientific sense, materialism means the belief that matter is all there is. In other words, if it can't be observed, if it can't be tested, then it doesn't exist. That's materialism in the scientific sense. The only thing that matters is matter. Materialism in a more broad society sense refers to an obsession with possession. And I think we see that every day, don't we? I mean, our obsession with our mobile phones is really quite shocking if you're part of a younger generation. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of forgetting your mobile phone when you go out for a day. It feels like you've lost a limb, like something is just wrong, and there's like a real panic that sets in. That's just a horrible expression of materialism. And we know, don't we, that many people today will be going to worship at Westfield rather than at Grove Hill. Going to that big shopping centre, it'll be absolutely packed, and there'll be deals, there'll be offers, people will be after the latest thing, and it's all with this aim of finding satisfaction in life based on what we possess. But I think we worked out that that doesn't actually satisfy, that doesn't actually work. And what we have in these verses, as Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, is a real punch to the gut of materialism. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he attacks both this kind of scientific sense of matter is the only thing that matters, and the broader sense of obsession with possession. And that's what we're going to look at as we continue this morning. We're looking at the coming of the kingdom of God, and we're going to see it in two senses, the kingdom now and the kingdom then. And in both cases, it's a kingdom that is about more than materialism. So let's go on to that first point, the kingdom now. And if you'll allow me, I'll just read again verses 20 and 21. "Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Have you ever had the experience of something being right there underneath your nose and yet you haven't noticed it? It happens to me quite a lot. I'll be on the phone to Mel and I'll suddenly think, "Oh no, where's my mobile phone?" And I'll look around and then realise, "Oh wait, I'm actually talking on it right now." Or sunglasses, that happens quite a lot. Maybe you're a glasses wearer and you've lost your glasses. Where are they? I'm not going to be able to see anything. I'm not going to be able to find them. And actually, they're just sitting on top of your head. It's very easy to do silly things like that and not notice something that you really should. And that's what is going on in these verses here. The kingdom of God is right there in front of these Pharisees, and yet they haven't noticed it. They haven't noticed it, firstly, if we continue on, because it's not what they were looking for. The kingdom of God was not what they were looking for. Jesus' definition of the kingdom of God, anyway. The Pharisees had this expectation that the kingdom of God would be something that could be observed. So if you like, they're like first century materialists in the scientific sense. The only thing that matters is matter. Something doesn't exist unless you can observe it. And because when Jesus came talking about the kingdom, they couldn't see what they expected, they had this kind of cynical attitude and thought, "No way, this isn't the kingdom." And so that's the attitude they came to Jesus with, asking, "This kingdom you've been talking about, when's it coming? I don't see it." They were expecting a political kingdom, that Jesus would sit on a that the Messiah would sit on a throne in Jerusalem, that he would kick out the Romans, that he would set up Israel as this new superpower. The kingdom of God would be a there and then physical, political, economic, whatever word you want to use, reality in the here and now. But Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God isn't like that. The kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. It's not an economic reality. It's not a political kingdom. Actually, my kingdom is very different to that. It's important to remember that, actually. I was watching a YouTube video of a guy called Russell Brand. I don't know if many of you will have, a few nods, yeah? And he was asking the question in this clip, what sort of economic policy would Jesus have if he was here today? And they were kind of arguing back and forth, him and his guest, whether Jesus would be a capitalist or a socialist. And it's just a really silly debate because that's not what Jesus' kingdom is about. Yes, the kingdom of God has implications, principles for how we should use our money, but he did not come to this earth with a political, economic agenda. They didn't notice the kingdom because it wasn't what they were looking for. Also, if we go on, they didn't notice the kingdom because it wasn't who they were looking for. Notice what Jesus says in verse 21. "Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, maybe in your Bibles, you might have something like, "because the kingdom of God is within you." And that sounds quite mystical. That sounds quite exciting. There's some kind of individual mystical appeal to that kind of idea, that the kingdom of God is inside me. But actually, that can't be what Jesus means here. He's talking to people who've rejected the king, so the kingdom is definitely not inside these people. He's saying, imagine the scene, group of Pharisees, and right in the middle stands Jesus. And Jesus is saying, "I am here. so the kingdom is here. He's saying, I don't look like a king. I don't fit your kind of expectations of what the Messiah would be like. I don't wear a crown. I don't sit on the throne, but I am the king. And because the king is here, the kingdom is here. Jesus is making a really big claim about himself here. I am the king. But he's not the king that people look for. Jesus even needs to remind his disciples about the sort of king that he is. Verses 22 to 25. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Jesus is reminding his disciples that there's going to be a time where he's not physically going to be present with them. And during that time, they're going to be tempted to chase after observable, physical examples of his presence. Whether that's false messiahs, whether that's popular religious teachers, or whether that's just kind of the next big thing in Christianity. And Jesus is saying, no. Don't chase after the impressive. Don't chase after the popular. Because my kingdom isn't like that. I'm not that sort of king. When we look at the political scene in our country at the moment, we've got different people trying to set up their own rule, their own kingdom in a political sense, don't we? And they're trying to look very impressive. They try to give an impression of competence. They try to give an impression of strength, of power, because they think that that's what will appeal. Jesus is a totally different ruler to that. Jesus is a totally different king to that. How does Jesus' kingdom start? It doesn't start in strength, it starts in weakness. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. When every other candidate for ruling steps forward and says, "I am strong," Jesus steps forward in weakness, in suffering, on the cross. Jesus didn't sit on a throne. He hung on a cross. What sort of king is that? How much better is he than any other human ruler? Human kingdoms are built on power, weapons, and technological advances, but the kingdom of God is built on weakness and humility. Human kingdoms are built on exploiting other people, aren't they? But Jesus' kingdom is built on dying for others, sacrificing himself on a cross. Human kings sit on a throne, but Jesus hung on a cross. He is unlike any other king that has ever been or ever will be. So maybe it shouldn't be a surprise that they didn't notice him, that they didn't recognize him. What does Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God now mean for us? Well, I think the main application is that we shouldn't let materialism twist our understanding of the kingdom of God. Remember that kind of scientific sense where which believes if it can't be observed, then it doesn't exist? It's easy for us as church to adopt that kind of materialism in our thinking about the kingdom of God. But we can't do that. Because if we do that, if we're putting our hope in an observable kingdom now, we're going to be very disappointed. We're going to look at we're going to look at kind of the way we're going to like sorry blah, blah, blah. We'll spend all our time lamenting the fact that the UK isn't a Christian country anymore, if we have that material mindset. If we have that material mindset, then we're going to feel disorientated as the laws in our country move further and further away from biblical truth. If we are expecting an observable kingdom now, then we're going to get in a panic as our voice becomes more and more marginalized in the media. But the kingdom now is not one that can be observed. The kingdom of God is more than materialism. So even when all these kind of discouraging things are going on, we can still be confident and we can still stand firm because we know that the kingdom is still growing. As the gospel is preached, as people accept Jesus the King as ruler and savior of their lives, the kingdom grows. So regardless of what's going on around us, we can still be confident and we can still take courage from the fact that the kingdom of God is a present reality because Jesus is a present reality. Our King is here this morning. Didn't he promise in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Isn't that something to be confident about? Isn't that something to be happy about this morning? Jesus, the King, is here, and the kingdom of God is in our midst. That is the kingdom now. But what about the kingdom then? And we'll move on. Don't you love a lightning storm? You know, like I'm kind of, with all this hot weather, I'm hoping that we're going to get one soon. I just find it so impressive to look at the night sky and the lightning flash across it. So powerful, so majestic, so great. And Jesus is saying that while the kingdom now is unobservable, a day is coming where it will be unavoidable as lightning, as powerful as lightning, as sudden, as universal, going across the whole sky, as lightning is. And actually, notice, I said that slightly wrong. Jesus doesn't say that day will be like lightning when Jesus comes back again. He says, I will be like lightning. That makes me shudder a bit. Jesus, the King, who once was seen in humility and weakness, will come again in power like lightning, sudden, impossible to ignore. That day will be like that. Jesus will be like that. And notice one title that Jesus keeps referring to himself by in these verses. Verses 22, verses 24, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 30, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And he refers to the day or the days of the Son of Man. Now that phrase, Son of Man, is just an Aramaic phrase which means human being. However, Jesus is using it as a title. And he does that throughout the Gospels. Almost all the time when he's referring to himself. 81 times throughout the four Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man. What's going on there? Well, he wants people to remember a vision from the book of Daniel. In the first half of Daniel, you have all the familiar stories that we know very well. And then from chapter 7 onwards, it starts to get weird. And really exciting, really amazing. I'm going to read chapter 7 of Daniel, verses 9 through to 14. This is a vision that Daniel had, and I think it'd be good if you all shut your eyes and just picture this scene. Okay? I'm going to read, and you're going to picture it. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool, and his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Open your eyes. What a phenomenal scene that is. Like, does that not make you tremble? That is just stunning. The day of the Son of Man, as Jesus refers to it in Luke, refers to this day. This day where his kingdom is finally realized. Where his kingdom is no longer something that goes unnoticed, but is something that is unavoidable. Everyone will see it. It will be a day of worship. We see that in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. A day of universal worship where people from every single nation, where people in every single language will unite in praise around Jesus. I love that. That is the goal to which we are all headed, to which the whole of the universe is all headed. Universal, people from every single country, universal worship of our Saviour as he is finally crowned king. When I think of that day, when I try and get a taste of what that will be like, I think of my wife Mel's old church. Mel's old church has got three congregations. One of them speaks English, one of them speaks Cantonese, and the other one speaks Mandarin. And normally they meet separately. But every so often, once every 6 weeks or something like that, everyone comes together. And when they sing, they put the words on the screen in all three languages. And whoever's leading the service just says, sing in whatever language you want to. And you just have this amazing sound, which maybe musically isn't quite so beautiful, but in terms of like just bone-shaking awe, united in worship of Jesus, it is brilliant. And I just think that's what heaven's going to sound like, like times by however many languages there are in the world. As every single nation in every single language sings praise to Jesus the King. That's the destination that we're heading towards. And actually, as a slight aside, this is a side point. If that's what the kingdom will be like one day, then shouldn't that be the direction that the church is going in right now? So if one day every single nation will be united in praise around Jesus, we should see expressions of that here today. And I really do love that here at Grove Hill we do have so many different nationalities. It's absolutely brilliant. It's a little taste of heaven. And I just want to encourage us to embrace that. It's wonderful to be living in London where we do have that kind of diversity. Let's be okay with people doing things a bit different from different cultures. You know, if someone comes into our church from a different cultural background, they don't have to become like kind of white middle class type culture in order to be part of us. the thing that unites us is not our Waitrose M&S culture. The thing that unites us is Christ and our worship of him. So let's embrace that and celebrate that. Aside over. The other thing about that day, as well as being a day of worship, it's going to be a day of judgment. In Daniel's vision, there's mention of fire, there's mention of destruction, and there's a finality about it too. And that's really, as we go back to Luke 17, that's really the reality that Jesus focuses on. He's focusing on that day as a day of judgment. I'm going to read verses 26 through to the end of the chapter. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord, they asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Jesus is talking about the day of judgment, and he uses two well-known stories as examples, the stories of Noah and the story of Lot. I think many of us will know those stories. I'm not going to go into all the details here because we'll be here for a very long time. But notice some of the features that they have in common. In both the story of Noah and the flood, and in the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, people were just going about their business, continuing in their very normal, materialistic lives. They were buying and selling, marrying and being married. Not that there's anything wrong with marrying or being married. They were eating and drinking. Business as usual. But in both stories, suddenly, judgment came. Lot and his family, as well as Noah and his family, both found salvation. They both got out while they still could. Noah on the ark, Lot and his family, slightly reluctantly, literally dragged out, kicking and screaming by some angels. And yet for everyone else, destruction came because of their sin, because of their rejection of God. Whether it was through water of the flood or through raining fire and sulfur in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is really sobering stuff. Really sobering stuff. But it's important to talk about. And I just want to ask you, really straightforward, are you prepared? Have you found salvation like Lot and Noah? Not in an ark, but in Christ. Or are you still unprepared? If that's the case, know that judgment is coming. This is something to be taken very seriously and not brushed under the carpet. Jesus tells those examples because he's encouraging people to get out, just like Noah and Lot. But he's also telling those stories, if we Yeah, that's okay. I can't remember what I've put on the slides. That's good. He's also telling those stories to encourage Christians not to look back. You know, when we get to verse 32, we have this short command, very short verse indeed. Remember Lot's wife. Do you remember Lot's wife? Do you remember what happened there? I can see some nods. Lot and his family, including his wife, were being led out of Sodom and Gomorrah before destruction came. And they were getting out to safety. But Lot's wife turns and looks back, something she'd been commanded not to do. And in that moment, as she looked back, she's turned into a pillar of salt right there and then. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, remember, he's talking to his disciples, people that have started following Jesus, don't look back. Don't look back. Don't let materialism keep you from entering the kingdom of heaven. Someone who becomes a Christian is someone who has acknowledged Jesus, not only as their savior, but as their king. We can't like hold back part of our life and think, oh, actually, I'll sort of live for Jesus, but really I want to kind of keep part of my life just for me. I don't want Jesus to affect the way I go about my life day to day. I'll just kind of have him as my savior, and then I'll leave him over there in my savior box, and I'll continue reigning over my life. That's not a Christian. That's not a Christian. A Christian is someone who has lost their life, says in these verses, who has given their life to the King Jesus, trusting that he loves them, without trying to keep hold of a bit for themselves. And that's really what Lot's wife is an example of, someone who tries to have it both ways. A Christian can't have it both ways. Someone who's trying to have it both ways is not a true Christian. So hear this warning. Don't let materialism keep you from entering the kingdom of God. We need to live lives wholly devoted to Christ. Yes, imperfectly. Yes, the gospel means we have the freedom to fail. But we need to give our lives to Christ. Full surrender to his reign. That's what the emphasis in verse 30 to 37 is all about. Let's bring this together as we conclude. What does it look like to live for the kingdom of God rather than living for materialism? Well, you might be able to fill in the blanks here, but here's a few thoughts. When we live for the kingdom, retail therapy doesn't exist because our comfort comes from the Father. Think about that. When we live for the kingdom, the first thing we look at in the morning is not our mobile phones. It's our Bibles. When we live for the kingdom, we give ourselves to seeing God's will done. We give ourselves to acts of mercy and acts of compassion. And we give ourselves to recognizing injustice in our environments, spaces where conflict and disharmony has occurred. And we give ourselves to restoring peace and harmony in those settings. And of course, when we live for the kingdom, we will give ourselves to make Jesus' name known, to spread the good news that the King has come. A King who doesn't lord it over his people, but a King who will die for sinners like us. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God now and the kingdom then. I wonder if we could do a Martin and pause for a moment. Think about what it would look like for you to live for the kingdom rather than live for materialism this week? Is there one thing that you would change? Father, thank you for King Jesus. Thank you that we have a king who would die for his people, who did die for his people. We pray that every single one of us here would put our trust for eternity in his hands. We pray that we would all know the salvation that comes in trusting King Jesus. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be taken in by the lie of materialism. Thank you that there's so much more to this world than what can be observed. Thank you that your kingdom continues to grow behind the scenes, in weakness, through suffering. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live for your kingdom. Father, please free us from our obsession with possession, our love of stuff. Father, we pray that you would replace that heart with a heart that loves our Saviour. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may love you, follow you, and worship you more wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen.